I heard a song that was new to me this week, like learning new songs or hearing new songs, and I heard a kind of a strange song this week I'd never heard before, and the title was called Drunken Barber's Hand. I thought, what is this? It's one of these things I was streaming songs and random ones kind of pop up, and I'm like, I don't know what this is. And there's a refrain in the song, goes like this. I don't need to read the papers to know the heart of man. This world's been shaved by a drunken barber's hand. You might need to think about that for a moment. Imagine a barber about to shave a man's face with one of those straight razors. Now imagine that he's drunk and his hands aren't steady and he's a little bit uncoordinated and he shaves. Probably going to draw some blood. So the point of the song is there's evil in the world and it's apparent. It looks as though the world has been shaved by a drunken barber's hand. I just like good turns of phrase or interesting lyrics. And that just kind of caught my attention. And I think a lot of people acknowledge that, of course. There's evil in the world. But we often do our best to sort of put our blinders on to that a lot of times. I think throughout most of history, people were very aware that there's evil, that people are capable of doing awful things, that life is hard, that blood is shed. And yet it seems like now in the last several decades, where we have life so easy a lot of times, especially in America, we have so many conveniences, so much technology, that we try to avoid that reality and think things are always getting better and almost think because technology is getting better, people are getting better, which is a really foolish thing to believe. And then we're surprised sometimes when some awful thing happens. Something wicked this way comes and we're kind of shocked back into the reality that, hey, maybe we're not as good as we think. But if we look to the pages of the Bible, we see that evil is clearly depicted. It is told in story after story after story. And we also find prayers directed to God that he would stop evil, that he would stop evil people in their tracks. He would even destroy them. Look at one of these prayers this morning as we continue to study the book of Psalms, and we're at Psalm 11 this morning. So I'll go ahead and read this psalm. It's pretty short, only 7 verses, and then we'll go back and think about what this psalm is saying, and we're going to look at one particular aspect of this psalm that might trouble us, but I want us to see that it's something that it shouldn't trouble us. And there's a time and place for it. So let's read Psalm 11. This is on page 452 in the Bibles that we have here. If you don't have your own Bible, turn to page 452 and you can read it with me. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is another psalm written by David. And he begins by stating that he finds his refuge in God. God is his safe place, his fortress. David knew that the world can be violent. He knew what it was like for people to try to hunt him down and kill him. He knew that sometimes you have to flee evil. Sometimes you have to confront it head on. But he knew that in a world of evil, the only certainty is God. So he put his trust in the Lord. Yet apparently there were people who were afraid and panicking. And they are saying to David, flee like a bird to a mountain, a safe place. Because why? The wicked are coming and they've got bows and arrows and they're drawing the arrows back right now. They've been waiting in the shadows. They're going to attack in the dark at night. And if they destroy this whole city, if they tear up the foundations, well, what are we going to do? We're ruined. We don't know who these people are. The you of how can you say to my soul is actually in the plural, something we don't have really in English. But so there's multiple people who are saying that. Maybe they're fellow Israelites and they're just afraid of the enemy. Maybe there were even some of David's men who are saying that, suggesting, David, get out of here. Things are going to be bad. Yet in verse 4, David reminds himself of an important truth. He says, God is in his temple. That doesn't mean that God is in the tabernacle, which was the supposed dwelling place of God on earth that was in the midst of the Israelites, because in the very next line, running parallel to that line, he says the Lord's throne is in heaven. So he's saying, in the midst of evil people who are going to hunt me down, or trying to hunt me down, they're trying to attack, God's still reigning. He's still on his throne in heaven, his holy temple. It's not like God is panicking about all this. It's not like God has disappeared somewhere or he's lost his power. He is still there. David might be thinking the foundations of this city might be overthrown and destroyed. Sometimes we might think the foundations of our society are crumbling, and yet God is still on the throne. He knows what is happening. His eyes see what the children of man are doing. And literally in the Hebrew, that's the children of Adam, because Adam or Adam is a word that is like the generic word for man, human being. It's also the first man's name. So the first man was named man. He sees what these sinful people are doing. These people, like their father, turned away from God. In verse 5, David says that God tests not just the wicked, but also the righteous. He examines them. He refines them. He brings about trials to demonstrate to the righteous that they have faith. In times that are hard, in times that are difficult, the righteous, God's people, will turn to God and find their refuge in him. God loves his people. But then we see this, the second half of verse 5. But his soul, it's just another way of saying he, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Here we have another statement of God hating people. We saw one earlier in Psalm 5, verse 5. And I talked quite a bit about that. How can it be that God, who is love, would ever hate people? And I said, there are different senses in which God loves people. He loves all people. He provides for all people. He has a particular love for his people. And at the same time that he loves all people in some general way, he also hates those who are doing evil. So he repeats that thought again. And not only that, David in verse 6 calls upon God to rain coals on the wicked, to bring fire and sulfur, you might say fire and brimstone, down upon their heads. And that language is probably very consciously calling to mind the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. These wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, were destroyed by God because they were just full of people who were very intent on doing wrong. And it's like David saying, God, do that again. Two wicked people, those who are doing violence. In the last verse, verse 7, David affirms that the Lord God is righteous. He loves good. He hates evil. He does only what is right. He loves people who are righteous, who do righteous deeds. And he says that the upright will behold his face. That's the great hope of God's people. It's said several times throughout the Bible that God's people will one day see his face. They will see exactly what he is like. They will have all his favor and glory shine upon them brightly in a world of peace where there is no more violence, no war, no murder, not even death. In Psalm 17, David will say this, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." To see God fully is to be satisfied fully. It's a great hope. But this morning I want to focus on this idea that is found in verse 6. David is calling upon God to rain down fire, coals, sulfur upon the wicked. This is a curse. A fancy word for it is imprecation. And the Psalms that have these kind of calls for God to smite the wicked are called imprecatory Psalms, cursing Psalms. Now, some people are really bothered by these passages in the Bible, and they even try to think of ways that we should see them in a new light and maybe abandon the idea of praying in this way. And they appeal to things in the New Testament. They say, well, what about Jesus? Jesus is meek and mild, gentle and lowly, gracious. And Jesus said things like this. This is part of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So again, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus is saying, love your enemies. If someone insults you, or even if they strike you, you don't respond in kind. Love them. Forgive them. That's what your dad in heaven does. Does that mean that we can't pray that God would strike down the wicked? Most of you know that I love C.S. Lewis and have quoted him several times. And I've been reading his book, Reflections on the Psalms. And he wrestles with these cursing Psalms. And this is what he says. Not what I say, but this is what he says about these passages. He says, "At the outset, I felt sure, and I feel sure still, that we must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it. Or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves." So he's saying, look, there's hatred there, it's ugly, it's evil, And yes, it's in the Bible, but we're not licensed to speak that way. We're not licensed to pray in that way. He thinks such a thing is evil and ungodly. He interprets these passages as kind of a somewhat natural, maybe natural in our sinful state, indignation about evil. We want vengeance. But he's saying it's not quite right. I think he's wrong. I think sometimes he has a deficient view of the Old Testament. But that's kind of a way that a lot of people do respond to these passages in the Old Testament. They think, oh, calling for fire and coals and all that business, that's too much. But in response to that, I would say this. There's a very good article that was posted to Christianity Today's website a little over 2 weeks ago. Christianity Today is a magazine. I wouldn't say read everything in that and take it as gospel. There are probably some things I disagree with that are printed in there. But this one was very good. The article was written by a woman named Tish Harrison Warren, and the title is, Go Ahead, Pray for Putin's Demise. She begins by talking about seeing what's happening in Ukraine. And specifically, she talks about a graphic image of a Ukrainian boy that was killed at the hands of Russians. And then she said that as she's thinking about this, she is turning to the imprecatory psalms, these cursing psalms like Psalm 11, praying that God would stop Vladimir Putin. This is what she writes. An imprecation is a curse. The imprecatory psalms are those that call down destruction, calamity, and God's judgment on enemies. Honestly, I don't usually know what to do with them. I pray them simply as a rote practice. But I gravitate toward more even-keeled promises of God's presence and mercy. I'm often uncomfortable with the violence and self-assured righteousness found in these kind of psalms. But they were made for moments like these. And then she writes this. This is a good story, a telling story. She said, in seminary, I had a Northern Irish professor who lived through the Troubles, the 30-year ethno-nationalist violence in Northern Ireland. He saw violence against the innocent firsthand. When he was younger and a seminarian himself, he rewrote a psalm for a class assignment. In it, he prayed that any terrorist who made a bomb would have it blow up in his face. His American professor pulled him aside, chastised him for using such a violent image, and told him he needed to repent. My professor, reflecting on this memory, told me he realized then that his American professor had never witnessed unprovoked violence against innocents and children. It's easy when you're removed from violence. You don't see that kind of bloodshed firsthand. Your family members haven't been taken out by that kind of terrorist attack or war. To say, oh, no, that's just too harsh and violent. You know, can't we all just get along? But those who have seen and experienced that kind of violence don't shy away from these passages. I would say they have a realistic view of the heart of man. So that same article, then, she goes on to write this. The imprecatory psalms name evil. They remind us that those who have great power are able to destroy the lives of the weak with seeming impunity. This is the world we live in. We cannot simply hold hands, sing kumbaya, and hope for the best. Our hearts call out for judgment against the wickedness that leaves fathers weeping alone over their silent sons. We need words to express our indignation at this evil. Those of us who long for lasting peace cannot base that hope on an idea that people are inherently good and therefore unworthy of true judgment. Instead, we find our hope in the belief that God is at work in the world and he is as real, more real, than evil. The question we want to ask, or we should ask, is can we pray this way? Can we pray like David on this side of the cross, on this side of Jesus? Are these prayers somehow contrary to God's grace? Are they contrary to the ways of Jesus? We can look to some of Jesus' own words. He says more than love your enemy. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6, he says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The disciples want to know, hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? You want to be great? Become like this child. Now, Jesus isn't commending all childishness, but he's saying children humbly rely upon their parents for care. Maybe little ones do. They get a little bit older, they, you know, sometimes get a little more difficult. You want to be great, don't act like you're great. Humbly rely upon your Father in heaven. Trust in God. Jesus loves the little children, we might say. But notice what he says at the end of that passage. He says, whoever causes little ones to sin will face judgment. It would be better if they put this massive stone around them and were dropped into the water and drowned. That would be better than what they're going to face. Jesus has fierce words for those who abuse children, who might lead them into prostitution or drug addiction or pornography or whatever else. Jesus is love. It's not wimpy. It's not naive. It's not toothless. It's fierce and fiercely protective. A few chapters later, still in the Gospel of Matthew, he tears into hypocritical religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And among the words he says are these. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Jesus seems willing to condemn hypocrites who keep people away from God because they're perverting the religion that God gave them. They've taken something good, they've twisted it, and they're actually keeping people away from God because of what they're doing. And Jesus hated that. I know someone who is a pastor and recently posted something online, and I think it kind of represents one way of thinking about this that isn't realistic. He said, good religion is like well. Bad religion is like fences. Fences, bad. Wells, good. Well is something that gives you water, right? So the idea is when religion is good, it is life-giving. It sustains people, gives them water to drink. When religion is bad, it keeps people out. It divides. That sounds good on the face of it. But what if there are people who are going to come in and poison the well? What if someone has, I don't know, cyanide, and they're going to drop that into the life-giving water and so that no one can get life-giving water anymore? In a world where people are evil, you need some fences. Bad things happen. You can have the well, and that's good, but there are people who will try to destroy it, and you need some fences too. And Jesus knew that. Problem was with the Pharisees, not that they had fences, they were putting them in the wrong place. And they weren't offering people the water of life. They weren't giving them grace. They were making wrong distinctions. But Jesus hated that. He hated people who would abuse children, keep them away from God. He hated anyone who would keep people away from God by perverting the truth. But Jesus also cared for those people. So at the end of chapter 23, the same Jesus who's speaking all these woes, condemning the Pharisees for what they're doing, at the end of that chapter, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus hated evil. He still does. I think you would say he hates evildoers in the sense that these Psalms indicate that God does. And yet he also longed for people who were doing evil to turn away from that and turn to him, that they could receive forgiveness, that they could be changed. And I think that's a great hope that we have for people who are doing evil. We want them to repent. We talked a little bit about this morning in our book discussion. Someone asked a question. What does God think of Putin? And someone's son said, "Well, don't know how he's going to turn out. We don't know if he's going to be a Nebuchadnezzar." You might not know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king of Babylon, led the Babylonians to attack Judah and attack Jerusalem and just devastate it. Around 586 BC, Jerusalem was just hell on earth. It was an awful scene. And this man was not seeking God's glory, though he was doing, unbeknownst to himself, God's will, by punishing the Jews who were disobedient and idolatrous. But this man was not seeking after God. He was the one who wanted glory. He wanted to be treated like a god. He looked at his kingdom and said, "Look how great I am." But God changed him, apparently. Makes him go crazy for a time until he was humbled. The last that we hear of Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible is he's praising God. We don't know what'll happen with someone like Putin. Will he be someone who turns to God like that, or will he be someone who, to the bitter end, wants to be a god, wants to leave his mark on the world no matter how he does it, and continues to do great evil? At the end of her piece in Christianity Today, this woman, Tish Harrison Warren, writes this. She says, "Very often in the imprecatory Psalms, we are asking that people's evil actions would ricochet back on themselves. We're not praying that violence begets more violence or that evil starts a cycle of vengeance or retaliation. But we are praying that people would be destroyed by their own schemes and, as my professor prayed, that bombs would explode in bombers' faces." If you're like me and you gravitate to the seemingly more compassionate, less violent parts of Scripture, these kinds of prayers can be jarring. But we who are privileged to live far from war and violence risk failing to take evil and brutality seriously enough. I still pray daily and earnestly for Putin's repentance. I pray that Russian soldiers would lay down their arms and defy their leaders. But this is the moment to take up imprecatory prayers as well. This is a moment when I'm trusting in God's mercy, but also in his righteous, loving, and protective rage. It's good to want evil to stop. It is good and right to call upon God to stop evil. And even C.S. Lewis, who was wrestling with these passages and didn't like them, obviously, came to realize this, at least in part. He said that feeling an indignation over evil is actually a good thing. And if you didn't have that righteous anger over evil, that would be what he calls a most alarming symptom. It would mean you didn't care. He realized that David and the other psalmists, they weren't angry over personal insults. They weren't angry because their egos were bruised and they were calling on God to bring down judgment upon those who insulted them. He said this, Lewis did, "If we look at their railings, we find they are usually angry not simply because these things have been done to them, but because these things are manifestly wrong, are hateful to God as well as to the victim." And he realized that the ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness, and that it, if not its perpetrators, is hateful to God. So it is good to acknowledge evil in the world, not to sort of overlook it, not to be naive about it, to say this is true evil, it's wrong, it needs to stop. It is good to ask God to do something about that evil. We're not called to put an end to all evil, to be people who are vigilantes, who always retaliate. There may be a time where we have to use force to stop evil, but we don't respond to evil with more evil. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans 12. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We respond to evil not by trying to fix it all ourselves, but by calling on the one who can and will fix all evil. I think we also acknowledge that the evil is not just out there, but it's also in here, which is not to relativize all evil, to say, well, you know, all my sins are as bad as Putin's or whoever, Hitler's, right? But to say that, God, if I want you to put an end to evil, I want you to put an end to my evil too. The Apostle John said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But then he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's why we praise Jesus, because he can cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. He is the one who came into the world to take away sin, to remove the judgment that we all deserve. Those who trust in him, who turn from their sins, are forgiven of all. They are made righteous in God's sight. They will behold his face. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." But on that day when Jesus comes again in glory, he will put an end to all evil. The same Jesus who graciously saves sinners who turn to him will put an end to other sinners who are running away from him. Jude, Jesus' brother, says this in his letter, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You hear that? He didn't say generically God, who saved a people out of Egypt in the Exodus, afterward destroyed people who didn't believe. He says Jesus did it. Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed. It's not like Jesus was absent from the Old Testament. The same Jesus who saved some would condemn others. If we make anything other than Jesus our refuge, our foundations will be destroyed. But if Jesus is your rock, your fortress, your refuge, your foundation, though people do evil things to you, though you suffer, though you may die, you will never be shaken. The evils of this world cannot thwart Jesus. He is still on the throne. He sits high and looks low. Right, Rebecca? He sees the evil that's being done. He will do something about it. And we call on him to do that. So let us pray. Father, we do see evil in the world. Some of it seems to be the mundane evil that we do. People are mean, cruel, they lie, they're greedy, covet, they lust. And yet there are greater evils that are quite disturbing. We see people murder, abuse children, start a war for no reason, no just cause. We see the destruction of many lives, cities being destroyed. We don't know how many people have died in Ukraine, though we have some probably conservative estimates. We don't like that because it's wrong. We want that to stop. We're powerless to stop it. We call upon you, Jesus. Would you bring about an end to evil? We would love to see people stop evil because they repent and they turn to you. And that's one way you put an end to evil. But we realize that there are going to be many who don't repent, who don't turn away from their evil. And for those who refuse to do that, we pray that you would thwart them. We would love to see bombs explode in their own faces or their plans backfire. We would love to see their weapons fail to work, or their vehicles, their tanks and planes and ships malfunction. We don't know how you will bring about an end to this situation. We don't know how you will bring an end to a lot of things we face in life, but we know the big picture. We know that you will bring an end to human history as we know it, to this world as we know it. You will bring an end to sin. And we pray that we would trust in you and find our refuge in you. We pray that one day we would see your face, that we would be like you, that we would be satisfied. We want more people to see your face in that manner. Help us, Father, to continue to trust in you and your Son in the midst of all kinds of evils that we face. Help us never to lose heart, to be people of truth and grace and love. But we ask, Father, that you would bring about an end to this evil. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.